Greetings and welcome to the Beacon Broadcast from Beacon Baptist Church on Kirkpatrick Road in Burlington, North Carolina. The Beacon Broadcast is supported in part by the gifts of faithful listeners. If you'd like to correspond with Pastor Barkman and the Beacon Broadcast, or if you wish to support this radio ministry, write to the Beacon Broadcast, Post Office Box 159, Alamance, North Carolina, 27201. The Beacon Broadcast, Post Office Box 159, Alamance, North Carolina, 27201. Now with today's message from God's Word, here is Pastor Greg Barkman.
Thank you for joining us on the Beacon Broadcast today, and thanks for those of you who help us with the financial cost of maintaining this broadcast on this station. As I've told you before, we need to raise about a third of our operating costs from our radio listeners, two-thirds being supported by our church. And for those who help us, a heartfelt thanks, and may the Lord bless you richly for your part in the proclamation of God's Word. Now, we are looking at some lessons in salvation from 1 Timothy chapter 2. And yesterday we began to look at the source of salvation as it is described in verse 3, which says, "For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God, our Savior." That unusual phrase, God, our Savior. We generally think in terms of Jesus Christ, our Savior, but God, our Savior, and we talked about that yesterday. And I don't want to go back to that again, except just to mention this, that he who is Savior is also our ruler. This is literally, in the order of words in the Greek language, our Savior, God. Our Savior, who is God. Now, how many times do I have to tell you that the Bible clearly teaches the deity of Jesus Christ? It clearly teaches the deity of the Holy Spirit. It clearly teaches the personhood of all three members of the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The Bible clearly teaches the Trinity, although you will have difficulty going to any one proof text in the Bible and saying, here it is. It's one of those doctrines that is just scattered throughout the Bible in a number of places, and here's one of them. And it's not that you can put your finger on one text that says God exists in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. All three are God, and all three are one God, or something like that. We formulated the doctrine of the Trinity by pulling together information from many texts in the Bible, and when you put them all together, you come to this inescapable conclusion, that God has revealed himself as a triunity of persons, one God, but existing in three persons. And here we find that God the Son, Jesus Christ the Savior, Jesus Christ the Redeemer, Jesus Christ the one who laid down his life on the cross for the sins of those who trust in him, this one, this Messiah, this Savior, this Redeemer is God. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of our Savior, God. And therefore, among other things, this means that he who has saved the believer's soul from sin also controls every aspect of the believer's life. That's a great comfort. A great comfort. He who loved me and gave himself for me is the sovereign, omnipotent God of the universe, who has all power and all authority. The authority is the right to rule. The power is the might to rule. And he has all power and all authority and holds me in the palm of his hand. And what can harm me if I am in a position like that? No wonder that we are secure in Christ. No wonder no one is able to lay anything to the charge of God's elect. For he who has saved the believer's soul exercises omnipotent and sovereign control over his life. Our Savior, God, therefore, and this is an inescapable conclusion from this, therefore, we acknowledge his right to rule over our lives in both temporal and spiritual matters. If Jesus Christ, the Savior, is also God, not only does he have the power to provide for me and to protect me and to accomplish all of his promises that have been made to me, but he also has the right and the authority to rule over my life. And I owe, therefore, to Jesus Christ my allegiance, and that brings us back to the very clear answer to the so-called lordship controversy that was much debated back in the 80s, as I recall, where Christians were debating, is it necessary that in exercising faith in Jesus Christ as Savior, you must also receive him as Lord? And oh my, that debate went round and round and round and round and round and round and round. And some were saying, of course, you must receive him as Lord. And others said, no, that's works. You don't have to receive him as Lord. Just receive him as Savior. Now, there are a lot of answers to that. And I really don't see how anybody could come to the conclusion that it would be possible to believe on Jesus as Savior at the same time rejecting him as Lord. But this text would say that that's not possible because the one who is Savior is also God. And as God, he has the right to rule. And how can you accept him, if that's the right term, how can you accept him as Savior and reject him as God? Reject him as Lord. Reject him in his rightful position as sovereign ruler of the universe. How can you do that? How can you chop him up into different pieces? He is, after all, the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord speaks of his sovereignty. Jesus speaks of his humanity. Christ speaks of his redemption, his saviorhood, his messiahship. Now, can you accept Jesus as Savior and reject his humanity? In other words, accept him as Savior, but reject him as Jesus? Well, you'd say, that's ridiculous. He is Jesus, and if he was not Jesus, then he would have no life to live upon the earth and no death to die upon the cross. You can't accept him as Savior, who died for your sins upon the cross, and reject him as Jesus, the virgin-born, incarnate one, the man Jesus, who became a man and laid down his life upon the cross. You can't separate those two. You can't accept one and reject the other. Right, bingo. Any more than you can accept him as Savior and reject him as Lord. He is, after all, the Lord Jesus Christ, or as our text here tells us, he is our Savior, God. But now we come to the means of salvation in verse 4. It says, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. Now, we dealt with the first part of that verse on a number of broadcasts a week or two ago. What does all mean? So we're not going to go back to that now, but I want to concentrate upon the last part of the verse that says, to come to the knowledge of the truth. Who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. The epignosis of the truth, the fuller advanced knowledge of the truth. This speaks of a precise, experimental knowledge of the truth. That seems to be something more than simply intellectual knowledge, though you can't have any knowledge without having intellectual knowledge. But it goes beyond that, and it's a joyful recognition, a deep spiritual discernment, and here it is presented to us as the means of salvation. Who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. In other words, salvation comes by a full heart knowledge of the truth. No one is saved apart from understanding and believing a message. The gospel has content. The gospel is a message. The gospel is knowledge to be understood and to be believed. There is, of course, the necessary transformation of heart to be able to receive the gospel and to believe it. There is more than simply an intellectual assent to this knowledge. There is a full heart embrace of this knowledge, but there is nevertheless this knowledge. Oh, you say salvation isn't knowledge so much as it is a person. It is a person, Jesus Christ. We receive Him, we embrace Him, and I would agree wholeheartedly, but He's not here in visible, physical form. We can't know Him the way the apostles knew Him as He walked upon the earth. The only way we can know Him is to hear what the Bible says about Him. That, dear friends, is information about Jesus. And that's the way we come to know Him. We have to be introduced to Him through the pages of Scripture, either reading it or having someone tell us about it. But the truth that we know about Jesus Christ comes to us from the pages of Scripture. If somebody else tells us about Jesus Christ, if they're going to tell us the truth that saves our souls, it will have to be the truth that comes from the Bible about Jesus Christ. If they start telling us things about Jesus Christ that are not found in the Bible or that contradict the Bible, then that truth will not save us. In fact, that is not truth at all. That information will not save us. That is an error. That is heresy. That is dangerous doctrine. That will mislead us and confuse us. It will not save us. The means of salvation is to come to the knowledge of the truth. That is the truth about Christ, the truth about God, the truth about man, the truth about what Jesus Christ did in order to secure the salvation of sinners. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. Faith, that is saving faith, comes by hearing the Word of God, that is, coming to a knowledge of the truth. So therefore, we should eagerly study God's Word in order to understand as much truth as we can. Even after we're saved, we ought to do that. In fact, especially after we're saved, we ought to do that. And we ought to give our lives to the propagation of God's Word, because that honors the Lord, and that's how God saves sinners. And one of the goals of salvation is to come to a more full or advanced knowledge of God through His revelation in the Bible. A fuller knowledge of the truth. That's the goal of salvation. We are saved to learn more about God, to learn more about Christ, to learn more about God in His Word, to know Him and to make Him known. You've heard that, I'm sure. And that, in a sense, is what Paul is saying here. Of God who desires all men to be saved and to come to the full knowledge of the truth. The epignosko of the truth. The full knowledge of the truth. Keep studying, friend. And study and study and study until the Lord calls you home. Until tomorrow, Greg Barkman saying good day. May God give you His eternal peace.